Through the scriptures, you find innumerable references to places, cities, countries, mountains, rivers, peoples. And most people in their Bible study do with this what they do when they read a critical commentary and come to a Greek word or a Hebrew word that they don't understand. And so you just sort of bleep it out and go on. And I am convinced that we miss a great deal in our study of the Scripture if we don't have at least a basic framework of Bible geography. And so this is Bible. I'd like to begin by inviting you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. In this chapter, in the Song of Moses, we find a very significant statement that relates to our subject for these four morning sessions. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. Moses said, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance." When the Most High set the boundaries for the nations, gave them their appointed area. In other words, when God settled the human race and moved after the Tower of Babel people into various parts of the world, He set His people Israel in the hub of it all. That's the idiom here. What we call the land of Israel, the land of promise, the land of Palestine, is the meeting point of three great continents of the world: Europe, Asia, and Africa. And we're going to see today in our geographic studies why this is so. And if you read on here in this chapter and on into some of the things that the prophets had to say to Israel years later, you realize that God strategically located His people geographically, there at the crossroads of empires, so that they could be a witness to Him. That was His purpose. Now, we know that they sort of pulled themselves back on the pedestal and said, "We're the people, wisdom will die with us, you dog Gentiles, stay out there." We know that they didn't understand and fulfill God's purpose. But this was the original purpose of God. When He set the nations in their place, Moses says, He strategically put His people Israel right there at the hub of it all. It's important to understand that, because the purpose of God from the very beginning of creation has been to make Himself known to the nations. And Israel was appointed to that end. Now, we know that there are parallels now in the New Testament church. We know that our Lord said, "Go into all the world and disciple all nations." And some have done that. But we haven't done the job completely either, have we? But with Israel, it was a geographic thing. And we want to take a look at that today. Now, I have a couple of handouts here. Bill, you said you'd help me. I'll let you get these. I'd like for you to just hold on to these, use them as you will. I hope that this will be helpful to you in understanding the issues of Bible geography we're going to work with today. I should tell you that we're not going to have a test today. Oh, I thought I would do that maybe. But so many of you said that, "Ooh, are we going to have a test?" that I thought I'd better not risk that. You know, sometimes teachers do that. They start with a test to see where their students are to begin with. And I was tempted, I confess. Thank you. And if any of you would like to move to get a little closer.
Are you
going to speak with your— Yes, I'm going to do all right, I guess. That cord is— Here we go. There we go. Need two copies? All right. Say, I hope I'm going to have enough here. Let's see, three. All right. I'll let you give these out. Oh, you want one. Here. Okay, all right. I thought I was going to put you to work. I think they're... Here we go. Now, I have run out of copies. If some of you, as husband-wife teams, might be willing to share, I will pick up a couple of these extra copies here and spread them around a little more. Thank you. You're very gracious to do that. We'll have to get more of them cranked off next time. Okay? We'll probably need a few extras of those too, thank you. Boy, this is not so good. Now, are there still a few that could share of that first one? Thank you. All right. Oh, you've got one. All right, here you go. We need one down there between them. All right, there are two different handouts here, folks. If you can send this down, all right, we will share some of these maps. Also, the maps are coming here, I think. Have you had... The maps are coming up here, so let me just... give out what I have here. I have one more data informational sheet here. All right. Well, we'll have to work harder at getting more copies in hand. I will get extra copies of this for you. All right. While Bill is finishing that job, let me call your attention to the first handout that you had. The heading of historical geography. There are two things on this sheet that I would just call your attention to. We're not going to spend a lot of time with this. This is really information for you to add to your library. To demonstrate that the Bible is a work of history and geography, all you have to do is open the pages of Scripture and start reading. And you read of places and people and countries and so on. And there is an historic movement in the Old Testament. You start reading in the book of Genesis, you get the creation record in those opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and then you see them unfolding the narrative of the nations and the peoples. A lot of people have trouble finding their way around in the Old Testament. And the reason why I've given you this outline, this simple outline in Roman numeral number 1, is because it's been such a tremendous help to me. For example, if you're talking to somebody, discussing the Scriptures, and you want to consider something that happened between the time Israel left Egypt in the Passover and the time they got to Mount Sinai, if I don't have more of those, Bill, we'll get more copies tomorrow, all right? If something comes to mind from that period of history, a wonderful time, the Egypt to Canaan experience, when God redeemed his people out of Israel, took them over to Mount Sinai, and you say, where in the world can I find that in my Bible? Where do I look in Leviticus? Do I look here? Where do I look? Well, if you had memorized this outline like I was required to do, you could go there immediately. Because you know that that's somewhere between Exodus 13 and Exodus 19. You see here? That's the trip from Egypt to Sinai. And so it goes. In other words, this simple outline breaks down the narrative of the whole Old Testament in a few simple categories. And it will enable you to find your way around in your Bible. Now, you may not want to memorize it. Perhaps you will. But at least to keep this handy, because I found that a very helpful thing, and we'll refer to it from time to time in our studies here. The second part of this handout that I gave you is historic. And you know that there are great nations of the past, great empires of the past, and they figure in heavily to the biblical narrative. You remember Daniel's great vision. First of all, the image vision, and then the beasts, in which God unfolded to him that sequence of great empires that would rule the Middle East. And eventually the focus of attention would move to the West with the Empire of Rome. And all of these had profound influence on the narrative of the Scripture and the people of God. And this is simply a historic survey. The dates and the sequence of these great empires, which we will look at in a few moments in terms of geographic features on a map. And also, you will see then at the bottom of the page, the Hebrew kingdom. And as you may know, or may remember, the Assyrian Empire had two phases of greatness. And in between those two phases of greatness, the Hebrew Empire of Saul, David, Solomon, and the kings that followed David on the throne, and the kings that followed Jehoshaphat in the northern, or Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, these, of course, occupy a great portion of our Old Testament scriptures. And if, as you're reading through these, sometimes if you find the pages of your Bible are still sticking together, that indicates that maybe you're not using that part of your Bible very much. And that's true of most people. And we miss a great deal, partly because we don't have the perspective of the ongoing movement of history and geography that really is the structure of our Old Testament scriptures. So this is simply helpful information that I've given you. Now, the next thing that you have in your hand is a map. And we're going to look at the Old Testament world and consider the major features of that Old Testament world to get our frame of reference for our studies today. As you know, the Old Testament world is what we would call Middle East. It's in the news every day these days. In fact, we are developing a great, great concern and focus over the Middle East. The nations that are involved in our news media statements every day are Bible lands, believe it or not. And I think that if you consider Bible history and geography, and you understand a little bit about biblical geography, you can probably read your newspaper or listen to your news reports with more understanding. Now, I'd suggest, as you look at your map that I gave you, that you consider that the Old Testament world is basically structured by five major bodies of water. And we're going to start with the Mediterranean Sea right here. I'm sure that in any of your studies in school, although it may seem like way back in the Dark Ages, that everybody knows where the Mediterranean Sea is. The Mediterranean Sea, of course, is an extension of the Atlantic Ocean coming through the Strait of Gibraltar. You come into this vast body of water, the Mediterranean Sea. And if we were to consider all the narrative of the Old Testament and its nations, the end of the Mediterranean Sea, about like so, would be one of the great bodies of water that give us the dimensions and the parameters of that Old Testament world. Then we're going to go clockwise, and we come up to the Black Sea. The Black Sea is also one of the major bodies of the water in the world. And notice the Black Sea is accessible from the Mediterranean. You probably are aware of the fact, you see in your news, the movement of Soviet subs, and now Russian subs. That submarine fleet moves in and out of the Black Sea through the Mediterranean and out into the great oceans of the world. But the Black Sea really forms sort of the northern edge of the Old Testament world. Then as we keep going around, we come to the Caspian Sea, completely landlocked. No access to the oceans of the world. It's salt water, so it is properly named a sea. In fact, Russia has a navy on the Caspian Sea, just for the Caspian Sea. It's a huge, huge body of water. And that sort of gives us the northeast parameter of the Old Testament world. Then, coming on around, we come to that notable body of water which you hear about every day of your life, the Persian Gulf. The Persian Gulf here is an extension of the Indian Ocean. The Persian Gulf in ancient times was one of the major bodies of water, and certainly in modern days, it is a very important body of water. We'll come back to that. We're just making a quick survey. Then coming around clockwise, we come to the Red Sea. The Red Sea also is an extension of the Indian Ocean, coming up into the lands of the Middle East, and it has that telltale north extremity in two gulfs that extend up like pointing up two fingers here, you see? And you will notice that the territory between those two extensions is the Sinai Peninsula. Now, we're talking about areas that are always in your news. And, of course, when we talk about the north tip of the Red Sea, we are talking about a body of water that is vitally involved in many, many aspects of biblical narrative. So, the Old Testament world is really set out by these five great bodies, the Mediterranean, the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, the Persian Gulf, and the Red Sea. And in this region, we have the Old Testament world. Now notice there are two major rivers, actually three, but two that are very visible in any map of the Old Testament world. And they are the rivers Tigris and the river Euphrates that flow out of the heart of the Old Testament world into the Persian Gulf. Notice these two rivers. First of all, the Euphrates River that starts flowing west out of the mountains, then south, and then southeast into the Persian Gulf. The Tigris River flowing southeast into the Persian Gulf. And, of course, in modern times, those two rivers join together right at the end of their flowage, and they have a common flowage into the Persian Gulf. And that is called in modern times the Shatt al-Arab. You've probably read it 1,000 times. Remember all those 8 years of war between Iran and Iraq? Most of it raged right there. You remember the oil wells that were set afire at the end of the Persian Gulf conflict? It was right there by the Shatt al-Arab. So you hear of this region in your news virtually every day. It's the common flowage of the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, as they join together, flowing into the Persian Gulf. In ancient times, these rivers flowed separately into the Persian Gulf. But that whole northern end of the Gulf has silted in over the centuries, and so now they come together in one common flowage. Let me just give you an illustration here of the size of these rivers. The Euphrates River that flows out of the Ararat Mountains here, flowing west and south, in the last 1,000 miles of its journey, there is no added tributary. In other words, it flows through 1,000 miles of desert land without any additional input, either by significant rain or by another river. And yet, when it reaches here, the point at which it joins with the Tigris River, it is still 2 miles wide. That is a major river. Think of that, flowing through 1,000 miles of arid country with no added input. It's still 2 miles wide. A major, major river. And, of course, in ancient times, this was like our interstate highways. It's a smoothly flowing, slowly flowing river, and it was the highway of the ancient peoples. They had little boats that traveled up and down that river. And because the flow of the river is so slow, it really wasn't terribly hard to go upstream. You didn't have a swift current to fight. And so you have here Main Street in the ancient empires. These two rivers really formed an important part of the empire because they were the main means of moving materials and peoples from north to south. Very, very vital. And, of course, starting with the book of Genesis, where we see the description of the geographic features of the Garden of Eden, which included the Tigris River, You have from there on all through the Old Testament scriptures repeated references to these two great rivers. Not only that, the two great cities that were capital cities of those empires. Nineveh was here on the Tigris River. Babylon was here on the Euphrates River. So these two great cities that we read about many, many, many times in the scripture are located on these great rivers. So we're talking major, major features here. Even in our day, the Tigris and Euphrates River are main bodies of water in the world. The third major river that you need to add as you look at your map is the Nile, flowing from south of the equator in East Africa, flowing north into the Mediterranean. The Nile River is also one of the great rivers of the world. In fact, there are only... Here's a quizzer that'll test your remembrance of your geography days. The Nile River is one of the two major rivers of the world that flows north. Only two major rivers that flow north. Come on now, students. Who knows the other one that flows north? I hate to tell you, the St. John is not a major river in this world. I know it flows north. We're talking about rivers that geographers and historians call major rivers. Sorry about that, Portians. Anybody know what the other one might be? No, the Rhine River does not flow north. Basically, yes? No, keep trying. Not the Red River. Now, we're talking major rivers. Okay. The other major river that flows north in the world is the Volga River that separates European and Asiatic Russia, a major river that flows north into the Bering Sea. In essence, of course, you know that worldwide there are relatively few rivers that really flow north. Most of them flow in the other directions, east, south, west. Rare that a major river flows north. The Nile is that river here in the Old Testament world. And, of course, the Nile is Egypt. In ancient times, as well as in modern times, if it wasn't for the Nile, there really wouldn't be an Egypt. Because life in that northeast corner of the continent of Africa is virtually impossible if you get very far from the Nile River. And the river and its riverbed and its floods and its fertile lands really made Egypt a nation. So there is the Nile River. Here is the Tigris and Euphrates River, major rivers in the Old Testament world. Now, let me just take one moment here to superimpose this map. We have to get it right here. You've heard in school of the Fertile Crescent. The reason why it's called Fertile Crescent is because it's a fertile crescent. In ancient times, this was where people lived. Outside of this whole region of Arabia, much of the mountainous country, and certainly everything to the east here, there was scarcely any life outside of the Fertile Crescent. Now, going up the Tigris-Euphrates river valleys, and then across just below the Ararat Mountains and down the Mediterranean coast, this crescent-shaped piece of land in the ancient world was where all of the events took place, virtually all of the events took place. And, of course, the movement of peoples was around the Fertile Crescent. You remember, of course, that there were a number of occasions when, for example, Abraham traveled up the Fertile Crescent and down into the Land of Promise. The great empires moved their armies, Babylon, Assyria, up the Fertile Crescent and down the Mediterranean coast. Only once in ancient times did anybody ever cross this upper tip of Arabia, and no one crossed Arabia down here. Once in all of ancient history did anyone ever cross this desert. Nebuchadnezzar did it once. He was over in his first invasion of Palestine. He heard of the illness of his father. He feared that someone would usurp his throne, and he took a crack division of his army, and they marched due east, crossed the Arabian desert in its northern tip, And nobody to this day knows how he did it. Literally, don't know how he did it. It was never done. All it proves is you never say never, right? Nebuchadnezzar did it. Another thing I want to show you here, and that is a comparative map. Same scale. When you go to Bible lands, you have to shrink your thinking. And you have to dry up. Those are the two things that Westerners realize when they go into the Middle East and into Bible lands. It is so dry, dry, dry. At least where I live in the Midwest. Our deep, loamy soil, our green grass and trees. When I go over there, every time I get over there, I'm amazed at how dry, dry it is. In fact, I came back the last time we were over there thinking that when God created this world, all the rocks he had left over, he dumped in Israel. It is amazing how dry. And distances are not so great. So these are two maps, one of the United States, the lower 48 states, and here is the whole Old Testament world. Do you see? Caspian Sea, Persian Gulf, Red Sea, Great Sea or Mediterranean. And this whole region is now imposed upon the map of the United States. Same scale. So you realize you're not talking the kinds of distances that we think of. And you think of the little land of Israel here, and it's about the size of some of our smallest states in the U.S. The whole country of modern Israel is about the size of states like Connecticut, a little bigger than Rhode Island. We're not talking about vast areas of land in terms of distances like we here in the United States think. Now, even here, thinking varies. If you grew up in New England, you think driving 100 miles is pretty significant. If you grew up in Montana, you'll drive 100 miles for supper in somebody's house. See? So it even varies here within our own country. But certainly in Bible lands, the distances in Bible lands are not as great as we think here in the Western world, in the United States, where we think nothing of jumping in our car and driving 400 or 500 miles in a day. Well, you've driven across 5 or 6 different countries if you drive that distance in the Middle East. So this is a very interesting perspective. Now, let's just take a quick look at some of those ancient empires. As we said, the Assyrian Empire had two phases of greatness. The first phase of greatness is shown here in the dotted line. And again, you see that basically it involved the upper portion of the Fertile Crescent, the upper Tigris-Euphrates Valley, up to the Ararat Mountains, and then down into the region of Syria. This region was the early phase of the Assyrian Empire. And then the empire crumbled. And for a couple of hundred years, there was no significant power there in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And it was in that in-between time that the nation of the Hebrews, Saul, David, and Solomon, flourished. And then there was a later phase of greatness, and you can see that's massive. Look at it. It included all of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. In other words, it included the whole Fertile Crescent, even Egypt, in the second phase of greatness. Everything except, you see this? Is that interesting? That little spot right there, that's the country of Judah. And you remember how God miraculously spared Judah from the Assyrian invasion. You remember when he sent an angel one night to wipe out thousands of the Assyrian army and spared that tiny little nation of the Jewish people, of Judah, from being engulfed by that massive, massive empire of Assyria. But in its greatness, Assyria was a vast, vast empire. Following that, the empire of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a different scale, so you have to shrink your thinking down because the scale of maps has changed here. But you can see that Babylon included most of the area that the Assyrian Empire had included, all of the Fertile Crescent, and of course the upper end of Arabia. the Empire of Babylon, the Empire of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was described, remember, in the vision image of the book of Daniel as the head of gold, which apparently means that as far as governmental power, as far as sheer unilateral power, there probably has never been a man who lived on this earth with the power that Nebuchadnezzar had. Because Daniel said to him, speaking for God and unfolding the vision, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Compared to all of the other nations that followed. Tremendously centralized power in this Babylonian empire. But you also see here that to the north and east of Babylon was the great Median empire. And eventually they deposed Babylon. You remember Belshazzar, the night that the handwriting appeared on the wall, and the Medes broke into the city of Babylon and wiped out all of the ruling class of people and established the Median and Persian empire. So we come to the next empire of the Old Testament. And that is a winner. Look at the dimensions of this empire. It not only included all of the Fertile Crescent, including Egypt, but included vast regions to the east all the way over to what is now India, northern India and Pakistan. Vast portions like of the Gobi Desert, all the way up here into southern Europe, North Africa, and eventually Europe itself. And if you know your history, you know this led to the doom of that empire, because when they spilled over into Europe here, into what is now Greece, they ran into deep trouble. Those great battles of the Salamis Bay Battle and Thermopylae and Marathon, which I hope you remember a little bit about in your history studies. When they ran into the Greek forces, they ran into powers that they had never seen before. And they, of necessity, had to retreat back into Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And then you remember King Philip of Macedon acceded to his son, who was flexing his muscles and saying, we need to make sure that those people never come back here, so we're going to build a buffer zone over here in the west part. And he asked his dad for an army, and his dad gave him an army, and so Alexander crossed over the Aegean Sea and locked horns with the Persian army here in Asia Minor, and was so successful, defeated them, drove them back, and he kept chasing them, in just a couple of years, he reconquered all of the Persian Empire for the Greeks. The whole thing. In fact, he actually went further than this. He went all the way over to what is now north central India. Think of that. And then made his way back to the city of Babylon. Now to take all of this vast region that he had conquered and weld it into a great empire. And he died. Leaving his four major generals to squabble over his non-established empire. And that, of course, is the history of the intertestamental period, which we will come to later. So, that's a quick review of those empires. Now, within that, let me just quickly give you a perspective of the Hebrew empires. Here's the Empire of Saul. Now, this is just Palestine, so you have to shrink your thinking down. And you have here the east end of the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. By the way, tomorrow we're going to look at physical Palestine. And you see that Saul controlled this whole region except for a region around Jerusalem and a region around Bethshean. The Empire of Saul, the Kingdom of Saul. Following that, the Kingdom of David. And you see that David's kingdom extended all the way from the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, north beyond Damascus, and eventually Solomon even influencing and controlling this region all the way up to the Euphrates River. So the kingdom of David and Solomon was a fairly extensive kingdom, even some called it an empire. Later, when the nation divided into two, the split from north and south under Jeroboam, who split the kingdom in the north away from the throne of David, you see that there were two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Well, those are a quick review, and I hope that if you've been able to jot things on your map, you were able to at least pick up a few things there that will help your mind to sweep through the narrative of Old Testament as far as major powers are concerned. Now, I want to take an opportunity here to show you a few teaching slides. These are not tour of Israel kinds of slides. In fact, these are fairly old. Most of these were taken in the 20s. Back in the 20s, there was a man named Matson who realized that the land was going to be changing dramatically as the Middle East came into what we call the modern world. And he took a number of slides of important biblical scenes before modern times changed the appearance of things. How many of you have been to the Holy Land more than once? Some of you have. If you go over there more than once, even a few years apart, you're impressed by the changes. For example, I remember the first time I was there, going to the Jordan River, where supposedly our Lord was baptized, and it was just a river. Just a river. And you had to walk across open land to get to it. The second time I went back, they had a road there, and they had set up some steps down into the river so that groups of people could come and have baptisms there. And they had a concrete kind of a sidewalk along the river, and they had an iron rail there so that the spectators didn't fall into the water. The third time we went over there, they had a parking lot half as big as Park of the Palms. They had two huge buildings with a tourist stand and selling all kinds of tourist stuff. They had stations built along the river there, five or six of them, and you could rent a section of one of those stations to take your tour group there to baptize people, and they were moving people in and out of there by the hundreds. And I thought, well, what a change. Just within a short period of time, from simply going to the edge of a river and looking around to all of this commercial stuff. Well, this has happened to many, many of the so-called holy places in Bible lands. And I'm glad that somebody got a lot of the pictures of those important biblical scenes back in the 20s before modern days hit the Holy Land. And so these are probably as close to seeing the land as it would have been in Bible times as we have. So let me just quickly give you a few scenes here of the Old Testament world. We begin with a scene of the Tower of Babel, at least so tradition says. You know that there were a number... Could you turn the lights out, please, Jack? That will help. Thank you. There were a number of these towers built in ancient times. They were all, like the pyramids, built with a religious intent to get people up high so that they could worship the heavenly bodies. And this is one of the ruins of a tower. They were called ziggurats. This is the traditional site of the Tower of Babel. Now, whether it is the Tower of Babel, well, someday I think the Lord will verify or discount that. But at any rate, this is the ruins of what is commonly thought of as the Tower of Babel. Now, I give you a close-up view here of the stones from that tower. This is actually upside down. Sorry about that. But indicates that these stones were actually made of fired brick. Most of the things that the ancients built way back then, the bricks were sun-baked. These were baked in fire and glazed with a kind of a purplish-blue glaze. And this is in a museum over there in the Middle East. And these, of course, since they were baked in ovens and not just sun-baked, have survived thousands of years of time. Here is an artist's conception of the Hanging Gardens of Nebuchadnezzar. One wonders why they call them Hanging Gardens. Well, the reason is that they were built in tiers, in pyramid-like stair steps. And, of course, at each level they would have carried in soil and have built gardens there. And Nebuchadnezzar was a great builder. In the background you see a ziggurat, one of these religious towers, right there in the city of Babylon. This is an artist's conception, obviously. But this is real now. These are artifacts that were taken out of ancient Babylon. These are all little household idols that the people worshipped. You remember there are several references in the scripture to Israel worshipping the Queen of Heaven. This was one of the ancient female deities, and in archaeologists in digging around in those ruins of Babylon have found that many of the households had their own personal little idol of the Queen of Heaven. This is Nebuchadnezzar's cylinder. This is a cylinder-like piece of clay that has cuneiform writing on it. The writing, which obviously some people can read, and of course it gives some of the events that are in the narrative of the Bible, events from the life of Nebuchadnezzar II. By the way, the cuneiform writing was writing done in soft clay. They used a stylus that had a triangular shape, and they pressed the end of it into the clay at different configurations to form their letters. And of course, because the temperature is so even and the area is so dry, many of these artifacts have survived for thousands of years, even to our day. Many of them are now in museums. Now, these are some actual ruins from the city of Babylon. You can see here that built into the wall of the city were artistic figures here, a couple of horses. This is how Babylon would look if you were over there today. The ruins of the city are lying there in state. Very little activity right in those ancient ruins. Again, these were taken back in the 20s, but these ruins are still very much like they were. The city of Babylon, which was on the shores of the Euphrates River, was one of the great and mighty cities of the ancient world. Now we're going to Egypt. Egypt, of course, figures heavily in the biblical narrative, and as you know, there are almost endless scenes and writings on the ruins of Egypt that give us a great deal of information about the history of that country. This is just one close-up. This you will, of course, recognize. Maybe some of you saw the artifacts from the King Tut grave and burial pieces that is now in the museum in Cairo. A bit of gold in that, by the way. You know, when we plate gold electronically by electrolysis, it's microscopically thin. When these people plated gold, they took sheets of gold and hammered it onto the surface, which means it ends up anywhere from 1/8 to 1/4 inch thick. And so when you see gold stuff from the ancient peoples, it's not put on there microscopically thin. There's a massive amount of gold in these artifacts. Some scenes from Egypt itself. Here's the Great Pyramid of Cheops. Here's an aerial view of the pyramids of Egypt, noting how they are aligned. All of them, of course, in relation to the sun itself in certain phases of the day. The Sphinx is probably one of the best known features of ancient Egypt. This will give you an idea of the size of that massive stone carving. Notice how disfigured the face is of the Sphinx. There are two events in ancient past which disfigured the face of the Sphinx. The first was during the invasion of the Mohammedans back in the 800s. Since they reject idolatry, they intentionally disfigured the face of the Sphinx because they considered it an idol. And then later on, in more recent times, when Napoleon was there with his armies, they used the face of the Sphinx for target practice and probably shot thousands of rounds at the face of this great figure to deface it a little bit more. More of the artwork and the writings in ancient Egypt, and you can see here that if you knew how to read their ancient languages, you could gain a great deal of information about various phases of the history of the country by going into these ruins. Here's a very interesting scene for two reasons. First of all, because it shows you the proximity of the Nile River to the pyramids. In the foreground here, you have one of the flood basins. It's not the main river itself, but one of the flood basins of the Nile River. And, of course, in the background, you see the pyramids. You also see that the Nile River had a very fertile river bed. Maybe some of you have seen or lived near a river that had what we used to call bottoms or bottom land, because annually the river would flood and soak these bottom lands deeply with water, bring a new layer of silt to keep the fertility up. Some of these farms along the Nile River have been farmed for 6,000 years without fertilizer and are still raising crops. You say, how in the world can that be? Well, of course, every year the river would flood, then bring a new layer of silt with some fresh nutrients, and so they've been able to farm these lands along the Nile River for centuries, until modern times, and they've built the dam now, Aswan, and they're not getting the floods, and now the whole picture has changed rather dramatically. The historic mountain of the law, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, if this is the right place, then it would be in this plain where the camel is standing there, that Israel camped before the mountain for a little more than a year. And, of course, to the north of that is the region of Kadesh Barnea, the area where Israel camped when they sent the spies into the land. Again, notice how dry and foreboding this land is. It's not exactly a plush, fertile place to live. Many of you will recognize this immediately. This is one of the buildings carved into the mountainside in the Valley of Petra, another fascinating part of Old Testament history. And then, of course, this one, which is a little bit hard to identify, looking down into this deep valley, this is where Elijah hid, and this is where he was when the raven fed him, somewhere here on the brook Cherith. I hope that you see in these slides evidence of dry, dry, dry conditions. If I were to emphasize two things, again, for Bible lands, I would emphasize the fact that most of Bible lands are semi-arid, that is, we would call them desert. And not only that, the distances are not as great as we tend to think here in the Western world. You have to shrink your thinking down a little bit in size. Now, we've rushed through a lot of things here. Maybe for a couple of minutes there are some questions that you could raise. I can't guarantee to answer them, but maybe in all of this talk about the geography and a quick review of Old Testament history, some questions have come to your mind. This is classroom, remember, so you're free to say. Yeah. There are many who believe that that's where the Jews in the tribulation will go for refuge to hide. I don't know that you can dogmatically prove that from Scripture, but many think that. In fact, some have actually stashed supplies back in those buildings, because the buildings in Petra were cut out of the solid rock cliffs that line that valley. Any of you been to Petra? Some of you have? Fascinating place. Fascinating. Many think that the Bible says that they will flee into the wilderness. The Bible does make a couple of general statements to that effect. Whether it is precisely that, I don't feel that I could dogmatize. Some feel that quite certainly. Other questions, Bob? Yes. Well, the fact is, I'm not sure what to say about the theory that actually it was the Gulf of Aqaba, not the Gulf of Suez, that they crossed ahead of the Egyptian army. I'll talk about that with you individually sometime. I'm not ready to preach about that from the pulpit yet. Well, that's true, but so is the upper end of the Red Sea, of the Gulf of Suez, depending on where they crossed. You see, the modern scholars like to say instead of the Red Sea, they say the Reed Sea. They say it was just a swamp. Well, the fact of the matter is, as I say, the Bible says that the water stood up like walls on both sides of the children of Israel. And when God brought the waters together again. It drowned both horses and their riders. And it takes a lot of water to drown a horse. So it was not a swamp that the children of Israel could walk through because they were on foot. And because the Egyptians had chariots, they got bogged down. That's a corruption of the biblical narrative. There had to be a great deal of water there. But we don't know exactly where they crossed. Other questions, comments? Somebody, yes. 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 Well, I have not been there, but I understand that the rebuilt city is at the edge of these ruins. They had enough sense to retain enough ruins to attract tourists. They didn't destroy all of the ruins of the city. My understanding is that the new city that has been built is at the edge of these ruins, just like the new city of Jericho is at the edge of the ruins of the ancient city of Jericho. They retained the old part as it was, as archaeological ruins. Interestingly enough, Hussein has determined that he's going to make this the financial capital of the world. Well, we shall see. We shall see. Time for one more question, if you have it. Yes?
What's your thought in regard to the final resting place of the Ark of Noah?
Well, not only do I believe that it rested in the Ararat Mountains, which I should have pointed out on the map here. I will tomorrow morning when I've got the projector set up. But I believe that there's a very good possibility that we could actually go there and see the ruins of it. There seem to be a lot of reliable reports and actually photos taken of a huge rectangular ship up in the ice, up in the upper strata of the Ararat Mountains. In fact, I've wondered, really, this is speculation, but hear me out. When Peter, in 2 Peter 3, talks about the fact that in the end times, people will scoff at the idea of the coming of the Lord, and yet Peter says, God has already demonstrated that He can supernaturally intervene in history. And of all the things He could have chosen, He uses the flood as an illustration. And I am wondering, and then He talks about people being willingly ignorant of this fact. It's an interesting statement that people will be willingly ignorant of a universal flood. How could this be? My conclusion is that we will sometime find the ark, and to remain rejective then toward the Scripture would require a willing, intentional ignorance. I don't know, but there is good evidence that there is a huge structure up there, and as I say, actual pictures have been taken, both from the air, and with the sun at certain angles and certain times of the year, it's near enough the surface of the ice to see it. But people have been in this. I've seen pictures. We shall see. Yes. 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 Well, that's part of the problem, you see. Yeah, that's part of the problem. The location of this thing is in Turkey, but near the Russian border. And so the Turks have used their delicate situation with Russia as an excuse for keeping people from going there. It's not in a good part of the world to be accessible, both because it's so high in the mountains, as well as because the region where it's found. And, of course, neither the Russians nor the Turks are particularly cooperative toward Christians, and therefore it's easy to restrict activities of that nature. Well, we need to stop. You've been a good class. Tomorrow, we're going to focus our attention more narrowly on physical Palestine. I hope you'll come back. And then on Thursday, we're going to focus our attention even more focused on the city of Jerusalem, its geographic and its historic features. And then on Friday, God willing, we will turn our attention to the New Testament world. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, to stand in awe at the beautiful thing that you have done in giving to us the Word of God. In such wonderful, straightforward ways, you've described the events and the lives of the men and women in the past, your great work in their behalf, their blessings, their transgressions, And in all of this, you've given us much evidence that these events of the Scriptures are real. They happen to real people in real places. And we pray, Father, that as we read our Bibles, that we will understand that this is an accurate historic record, and that what we are reading there is events that really happened, because you're a real God and your power is real and your work in history is real. Give us this confidence, we pray, in your word. We ask.